Good morning. We're ready, yeah. It is good to be with you guys. I find myself really looking forward to being here on Sundays with you now. Well, not that I didn't before, but especially now, right? When we're living in this strange time, strange age, it is so good to be gathered together. Today, our passage is out of Acts 4, as you can see on the screen. So if you'll turn there with me to Acts chapter 4, verse 1. We're going to read the better part of this chapter today. And what I want to talk to you about, I thought, by the way, last week Eric did an excellent job of setting the stage and speaking of how we need to be in our personal lives during this time. You know, this pandemic season has been very different, and I think Eric excellently set the stage for how we need to be living daily. But now I want to kind of take that and branch out from it and talk about what do our lives need to look like in relation to others. And so we've got some central truths here today. And really, the two big ideas that we're going to see in this passage of Acts is that, number one, you know, we are to go out and proclaim in the public sphere that there is salvation, and there is salvation in no one else but Jesus. He is the only name by which we may be saved. And not only in that, but we're to go out in boldness, in courage, knowing that Christ goes with us, the Holy Spirit empowers us. So those are our two big ideas today out of this passage, that we proclaim and we proclaim in boldness. And here we're going to see the example of two of our most famous apostles. We've got Peter and we've got John. And we're going to see how what they did in this text is God-honoring, what they did in their day to push the gospel forward in their time. And the background here, before I read it to you, I want to give you just real briefly, the background, what's just happened that's key to this passage, is Jesus has died, he has risen, and he has ascended. Pentecost has come, just maybe a matter of a few days before this passage, Pentecost. So the Holy Spirit has come upon the church. And most importantly now, Peter and John have just gone out and they've miraculously healed a crippled man. So they've gone and they've healed this man. And because of this healing, crowds are gathering. They're by the temple. And Peter and John now begin sharing the good news of Jesus and calling their listeners to repentance. So that's where we cut in today. So Acts 4, go with me there. We're going to read 1 through 22. Peter and John before the council. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them, that is Peter and John, and they put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For a notable sign has been performed through them. It is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more in this name." So they called them, and they charged them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them, because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Pray with me. Father, as we read your word, as your scripture illuminates our heart and our mind, we ask today that you would speak to us through this passage, that your word is truth, that that truth would be made known to us, that as your disciples, as your followers, we would not only understand this truth, but we would begin to live it out on a more daily basis, that we would love you more as a result of what we read here. We trust in your word, and may your truth go forth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's begin to break this passage down. And let's see, what about this salvation in no one else, do we need to know and understand? The first thing is that right off the bat, we see for Peter and for John, following Jesus requires sacrifice. And that's no different than for you and I. Following Jesus requires sacrifice. This is a little bit different than what you might sometimes hear. We sometimes hear that following Jesus is all good, and that's true in a sense that many great things come from following Jesus. The benefits certainly outweigh the negatives. But there are going to be certain negatives when you follow Jesus. In this case, what was the negative for Peter and John? They were thrown into jail, right? So there are sacrifices that Jesus requires if you want to be his disciple. And that's the first thing we see here. God had already used Peter and John to heal this crippled man. So Peter and John, they go out, they stand near the temple, they're preaching. And if you want to read that, you've got to go back and read chapter 3. Read the sermon that they give at the temple. And they're speaking to this gathered crowd, and they're speaking to them about matters of salvation. They're not just shooting the breeze. They are talking about what matters. They're talking about Jesus. But if you consider Peter and John as people, what a change this is in their demeanor from a couple months prior. Now, this had been roughly 2 months since Jesus was crucified. What were Peter and John doing 2 months prior to this? Hiding. Remember, they denied Jesus. They ran off. They abandoned him. And here we are, and suddenly something has changed. They're willing to now make the sacrifice. The Holy Spirit has come and empowered them. And so they're out and they're preaching. And this has greatly changed their attitude, their demeanor, just their daily life. They're no longer in hiding, but boldly they're going out proclaiming truth. And so these Sadducees, this group of Sadducees and the priests, they hear them speaking and they're annoyed. And if you're not as familiar with the Sadducees, basically these guys are an upper class, a priestly class among the Jewish society of the day. But what was most offensive about the message they're preaching to the Sadducees was the resurrection. Peter and John are saying Jesus was resurrected from the dead. Well, the Sadducees obviously don't believe Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And in fact, they don't believe in any resurrection whatsoever for anyone, any people. And so this is a doubly offensive message to the Sadducees. But what's so offensive to them is central to you and I. This is central to our gospel truth in Jesus. And Jesus, not only in the message of Peter and John, paid the penalty for sin and death, but he overcame death itself in his resurrection. And he showed that we too will overcome death by eternal life with him. But so the Sadducees, priests, the officials, they don't like this. Peter and John, they have them arrested. They're put into custody until the next morning, which is when the Jewish high court, the Sanhedrin, could convene. And for us, you know, as we reflect on Peter and John being arrested, that very possibility to you and I seems very foreign, right? We don't think we'll be arrested anytime soon, probably, right, for preaching the gospel. That just doesn't seem to happen here. We have a lot of freedom. But I think Peter and John, when they went out to preach that day, I think they knew that this was a real possibility. I don't think they're blind to the reality of the society around them. And they know that this could happen when they go out. But they went and they preach and they heal this man who is crippled at the temple. So they know the risks and they go anywhere. They go anyway. They do it. But imagine you're Peter or John for a moment, okay? I want you to step back, put yourself in their shoes. What emotions are you feeling now, if you're Peter or if you're John? What do you feel as you go out to preach that day? What are you thinking? Are you afraid? Are you nervous? Are you tongue-tied? What's going on in your head, Peter? What are you thinking? You know what happened to Jesus 2 months earlier. You know these same people killed him. So will you have that same level of faith in your life today? Peter and John did this, and it sparked an incredible movement, as we see there in verse 4. Read verse 4 with me. But many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. So through their preaching over these many weeks, 5,000 men came to believe. Look what God did through these faithful apostles. And by the way, if this is 5,000 men, you're not even counting women and children. So you're talking 10,000 plus people that come to believe in 2 months, 2 months post Jesus' resurrection. So this is a great movement of God, and God blesses the faithfulness of Peter and John. And I have to believe He's going to bless our faithfulness as well. We may not see 5,000 people saved. We'll see as many as God ordains to be saved. But the reality is that God is going to bless you when you are faithful to Him in your preaching. And so, as we reflect on the sacrifice required to follow Jesus, imagine someone in your life who's apart from Jesus. Who do you know that's apart from Him today? And what would you be willing to give up in order that they might find freedom? Real freedom through Jesus. We celebrate 4th of July, we talk about freedom because we have this earthly freedom. But what about the ultimate freedom in Jesus? What will you give up in order that your friend might have freedom? In Luke 14, Jesus speaks of what it means to be His disciple and the sacrifice required. He says, if anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be My disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple. So therefore, if any one of you does not renounce all that he has, he cannot be My disciple. That's pretty strong, right? You got to bear your cross. You got to hate your own life. Your life can't be of value to you. And boy, that's hard, right? Because we value our life. But that's what Jesus says. So what will you give up to sacrifice for the sake of Jesus, who you love? For the sake of your King, what will you give up? Will you give up your comfort? Will you give up your time? Will you give up your money? Will you give up your reputation? Will you give up your freedom? Will you give up your life? Is Jesus worth that much to you? He was to Peter and to John. The second thing we see here, not only does following Jesus have a cost, but the big picture, when Peter begins to preach, what is he trying to communicate? He's trying to say, there is salvation in no one else. Right? So that's number two. Peter's sermon, Peter's message is short, but really the gist of it is, there's not another way to heaven, guys. There's not another way to truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And so, verse 5, the Jewish leaders gather here. On the next day, their rulers and the elders and the scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, all who were of the high priestly family. When they had set them in the midst, that's Peter and John, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? By what name or power? Now remember that, because Peter keys his response off of their question. By what name did you heal this man? And Peter's going to keep that in mind as he begins to preach. By what name? By what name, Jesus of Nazareth? Then verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by Him this man is standing before you well. So by what name? Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He healed them. If you want to critique the good deeds that have been done to heal this man, if you want to be angry about the words that I'm saying, Peter says, know that this all comes in the name of Jesus. Because wholeness, wellness, whether it be physical in the case of this man, whether it be spiritual in the case of all men, that only comes on the basis of Jesus. And so, beyond just answering the question, Peter takes the opportunity, the most of it. He gives a sermon, he preaches. But what enabled Peter to have this ability? He was filled with the Holy Spirit. Did you catch that? Being filled with the Holy Spirit. And so this wasn't just Peter working hard. This wasn't just Peter doing the best he could. This was Peter being filled by the Holy Spirit. and the Holy Spirit preaches through him. And I think that's a good lesson to us. That's something we can learn, right? Because our usual tendency is to do life in our own power. I am strong enough. I am smart enough. I can get myself through this coronavirus. But we do not put our faith in Jesus, in the Holy Spirit, to work through us. And so, what then is the content of Peter's sermon? What is Peter getting at here? Verse 10. I want to go through several different things here that we get out of Peter's message. First, Jesus was crucified by you, he says. Now, this is pretty bold, right? He's going to the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin, and saying, "You guys killed him." And he's basically pointing the finger, right? You killed him. God raised him, but you killed him. And in an earthly sense, that's very accurate. These were the same people that killed Jesus. They were responsible for the terrible act of taking Jesus' life. They were the antagonists. You know, they were the ones who had Jesus arrested. They were the ones who had Jesus punished, put to death on the cross. But ultimately, Jesus still laid down his life voluntarily. And in another sense, when he says, "You had him crucified," the finger can also be pointed at you and I. Because Jesus was not sinful in and of himself. It was you and I who bore responsibility for sending him to the cross. It was our sins for which he went. Without your sin, without my sin, he doesn't go to the cross. But he goes there to save us, to save his people from their sins. And so we have to recognize that reality as well. It was each of our sins that sent Jesus to the cross. Yes, he's pointing the finger at the Sanhedrin and saying it was you guys, because it was, but it was each of us as well and our sin. So first, Jesus was crucified by you, but then two, look at the second part of what he's saying there. Second, that God raised his son Jesus from the dead. You killed Jesus, but God raised Jesus. This was to demonstrate his power over death. He controls it. He created this earth, this universe. He has power over death and life. You guys, Sanhedrin, the tomb was empty. If you could have produced his body, you would have. You didn't. Why? Because he is risen. He raised his son, Jesus, from the dead. But then third, that Jesus healed the crippled and lame man. Did you catch that? It's not Peter that actually healed the crippled and lame man. It's not John. It's Jesus, ultimately. Jesus healed the crippled, lame man. One would have looked at that healing. You know, if you didn't know anything about Jesus and you're just watching this scene unfold, you would have looked at that and you would have said, "Wow, Peter is a miraculous healer. He's got great power. John, he's got great power." But Peter doesn't say, "I healed him." What does he say? He says, Jesus healed that man. And that's, again, key for us. The power is always in Jesus. It's not in you. It's not in me. The power is always in Jesus. You can't heal anyone. You can't save anyone. But praise God, Jesus can. Then fourth, we see that Jesus. Now let's get into some deeper theology here, right? In verse 11, we see that Jesus was rejected by his own people. Verse 11, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. He's become the cornerstone. But first, he was rejected. And this is, by the way, he's quoting out of Psalm 118. So Peter knows his Bible. He's quoting from the Old Testament. And Peter identifies the Sanhedrin as the builders, the leaders of the Jews. They rejected Jesus. They rejected the cornerstone, he says. And the evidence of Jesus being the Messiah, you know, it's all around them. This isn't something that they haven't seen. They've been witnesses to what's been going on these last months in Jerusalem. They've all seen and heard. They've witnessed the miracles that Jesus performed. They heard the message of repentance that he was preaching. They knew the tomb was empty, but they still rejected him. They still persisted in their hard heart. Imagine being that, in that situation. You've seen everything that Jesus is doing, and you're still persisting in your hard heart. That's what we've got here going on with the Sanhedrin. They have rejected the builders of the society, the top people. They have rejected the cornerstone. But that also can be your lesson to us, that we can't persist in our rejection of Jesus. We can't let that hard-heartedness grow. And so if there is an opportunity to follow Christ, to follow Jesus, we must take that opportunity when it's here. We can't allow that the hardness of heart to fester and to grow and to consume us as it had these Sadducees in this council. Because when we reject Him, when we reject Jesus, we go on living our lives, we live without Him, but one day it's too late. One day it's too late. And we all know that intuitively. We know that we will die one day, but we always think it's not going to be today. And so our tendency is reject, reject, reject. And that's what the Sanhedrin is doing here. But then fifth, so here's some interesting theology. Fifth, what do we see out of this verse 11? That Jesus is the cornerstone. He has become the cornerstone, it says. And this is a direct quote from the Old Testament, by the way. Again, he's quoting out of Isaiah 28. And here's what it says in Isaiah. Let me read this to you. It'll be up on the screen as well. Behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. So what does that mean? What does that mean that Jesus has become the cornerstone? Well, we sang the song Cornerstone earlier. Did you catch that? We sang that when we came in. We talked about Christ as our cornerstone. But here in this time, the imagery that Peter and John are explaining is that when you would go to build a stone structure, the cornerstone is basically the bottom corner stone of that building. Because remember, everything's made out of stone in those days. That's what you build with. And so it would be on one corner of the structure, you would have a block, and that cornerstone was the block that not only did it bear weight, but it also was the reference point for which the entire rest of the structure was going to be built. Okay, so you put down the cornerstone first, and then everything else builds around it or on top of it. And so, what does this mean that Jesus is called cornerstone here in this passage? It means that Jesus is the foundation, right? He is the reference point for everything that we do. He's the foundation for salvation. He's the foundation for building His church. If you want real life now, if you want real life in eternity, Jesus is the foundation you build on. But think about all the false foundations people build on. Think about all the false things that we build our life around, the things that will fade away and will perish. Because our sinful tendency is to build off of other things, and especially, I would say, to build off ourselves. We try to make ourselves the cornerstone, but we're not. Christ is the cornerstone for salvation and the cornerstone for His church. And Jesus goes on, by the way, in Matthew, and He uses a similar metaphor describing how we must build our lives on His Word. In Matthew 7, here is what Jesus says, and you're probably familiar with this, but listen to what Jesus says about building your life. Matthew 7:24. Everyone who then hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against the house and it fell. And great was the fall of it. So what are you building your life upon today? Are you like this foolish man who builds his house on the sand, the shifting sands? Or do you build your house on the cornerstone of Christ? Is Christ the basis for everything you do? Lastly, the last point we see here, verse 12. Read it with me. Flip back to Acts if you're not there. Acts 4:12. Now this is big. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Good one. So lastly in Peter's sermon, we see there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name but that of Jesus to save us. So Peter's little mini sermon here, it's come full circle. Remember back in verse 7, what did the Sanhedrin ask him? They ask him, what was the name? By whose name did you heal the crippled man? And now Peter ends it by saying, there is no other name but that of Jesus by which we must be saved. So he's very explicit in that. And this is a very exclusive message, right? This cuts against modern society, because in saying that there's no other name, by which we must be saved, Peter is saying all other names by which you will try to be saved are false. And a lot of people, they don't want to hear that. We want to think that all roads lead to heaven, many roads lead to God, all these sorts of things. And Peter here, through God's inspired word in the scripture, we see it, is saying, no, there is one way. There is one truth. And there is one way to be saved. And that is the name of Jesus alone. There is no other name. And so the Bible is very explicit in this. There is one right way to salvation, but there are many wrong ways. Now again, what does our culture think of that? Boy, they don't necessarily believe that, do they? But if you believe Scripture, if your trust is in the Word of God and what He says, it's very clear here. There is one way. There are not many ways. Jesus backs this up. Not only does Jesus say, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father but through me. You know that verse. But a few chapters earlier, in John 10, Jesus speaks of Himself as the door. Look at this. John 10:9. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Jesus is the door to salvation. It's Him and Him alone. And Jesus is saying, you know, there's only one door. He doesn't say, I am a door. He says, I am the door. I am the door to salvation. But we have all these different ways, right? If my good stuff just outweighs my bad, maybe I'll get into heaven. But it just doesn't work like that. Again, Scripture refutes that you can do good things. It refutes that you can be saved by another means. It refutes that you can save yourself. In Galatians 2:16, Paul says, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law no one will be justified. So you can work, and you can find that your doing good never outweighs the sin. Or you can trust in the one who had no sin. You can trust in Jesus. Amen? And His perfection will be granted to you. His death will be seen as an acceptable sacrifice for your sins. And that is the truth of Scripture, a beautiful truth, this swap that His righteousness and His goodness is given to you, and your dirtiness, filthiness, and sin is given to Him when you put your trust in Him. It is the exchange of salvation. But back in Acts, and speaking of salvation, Peter here is making a play on words. And what he's essentially doing is, in when he's talking about there is salvation in no one else, that word for salvation in verse 9, it's very similar to the word for healing. The word for this lame man was healed, or he was saved. It's very similar. And so Peter is basically saying that the physical salvation of this lame man, he was crippled, that physical salvation through the name of Jesus is a pointer for us, and it's a pointer to the greater salvation, the salvation that comes through Jesus to all who call upon His name in faith, which is eternal. So the physical here is a pointer to the spiritual. He's using this man's physical healing to point you to how you can be spiritually healed. And Jesus making this man whole physically shows how He can make us whole spiritually. If you're missing something, and we know, you think back to before you were a Christian, if you're a believer, you knew you were missing something. You knew you were missing a lot of something. But Jesus says, I make you whole just the way I made this man who was crippled whole, and now his legs function, he walks. 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. So for you, you hear these words, will you turn away from your sin? If you're here, if you're watching online, I know there are hopefully many people watching online. Will you turn away from your sin? Will you turn away from this world and make a commitment to serve the one who can save you? Because there is no other name given by which we must be saved. Jesus is the one name. And so if you're thinking, what is the point of life? Who should I follow? If you're thinking you can follow yourself, if you're thinking you can follow our culture, which is dying, Jesus says, no, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's no other name by which you must be saved. So know that. That is the heart of the gospel that Peter is preaching here. The heart of truth is that we must call upon the name of Jesus to be saved. So that is my urging for you. If you don't know your status, you don't know If you're in right standing with God, call on the name of Jesus. But then we see as we continue back in Acts now, go with me to verse 13. And we now see the pushback. Peter gives this message of salvation, of truth. But now we see that darkness will try to silence the name of Jesus. It tries to silence Peter, and John will try to silence you. There's nothing that Satan, by the way, there's nothing that Satan and all the enemies of God would love more than for you, Christian, to be quiet. That is one of their great goals, is for you to just be quiet. Darkness is going to push back, try to silence the name of Jesus. They would love for you not to speak up. They would love for you to be afraid. They would love for you to just go about your life and keep the Jesus stuff to yourself. But verse 13, look what they do here. Look what the Sanhedrin says. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. They want to speak in opposition. There's nothing we can say. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For a notable sign has been performed through them, is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We cannot deny it." So the Sanhedrin here, the council, remember, they're vastly opposed to Jesus and to the message of salvation. But this council fully comprehends what's going on, okay? They get it. They absolutely understand what's happened in front of their eyes. This crippled man was healed, and they know it was done by the power of Jesus. They can't even dispute that. They're not even trying to dispute what Jesus has done. Okay, they saw it. Not only is this man healed, he was healed in the name of Jesus. And then they see that Peter and John, who have come and give them this message, these are average men, common men. Peter and John are preaching, you know, a message that Jesus not only heals you physically again, he heals you spiritually. And they're left speechless. They don't know what to do. They're confused. They have nothing to say that can oppose the obvious truth because the healed guy is standing right there. I can't discount your message because I've been here these last few months. I know what Jesus did. I saw all this, and now the last straw, there's this guy who used to be crippled. We all knew he was crippled, and now he's standing right there. What am I going to do? Well, okay, how can I speak against this? So they don't know what to do. What do they do? They gather together. What can we do to stop this force moving through our city? What kind of plan can we come up with? Verse 17. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them. They charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. So that's their solution. How are we going to stop you? We can't deny what happened. So the plan we're going to come up with, we're just going to tell you guys, don't talk about Jesus anymore. Don't talk about him. Just stop. Go away. Be quiet. Go home. Live your life. Watch TV. Don't talk about Jesus, right? That's the plan here. We can't discredit the reality of what Jesus has done, so we'll just tell you, stop talking. But darkness will do what it can to silence you as well. Those who are opposed to Jesus will do what they can to silence you. Just like they told Peter and John to go home and be quiet, everything around us, our culture, tells you, go home and be quiet. Don't talk about this. Don't say what Jesus has done. Every angle will be played, not only by spiritual forces that are beyond us, but every angle will be played by our own sinful nature to get us to stop talking about Jesus. It's not just the forces out there, it's the forces within. That old sin nature, it's coming back up, and it's telling you to stop talking about Jesus. So you've got push from out here, and you've got push from within. Everything's telling you, just stop. Don't talk about him. Your fear, your lack of confidence will be exploited to make you think that you're inadequate, that you're not worthy to go tell someone about Jesus. They want you to think that you have to know everything to go and preach. And your sloth, your love of taking the easy way out will be exploited to keep you pinned down. Your favorite sins will also be exploited. They're going to distract you. They're going to keep you away from eternal realities. They're going to keep you playing games, things that don't really make an eternal difference. Worldly philosophies will whisper in your ear that surely there are other ways to salvation. Surely that salvation in no one else, that can't be true. And anything and everything will be done to just get you to be quiet. Right? That's the goal here of darkness. But how do the apostles respond? How do they respond to all this? Everything is going to push them to stop. Just stop talking. Just stop healing. But what does Peter and John say? Verse 19, and this leads us to our next point, our last point. It takes boldness to preach Jesus. Everything is pushing against them to just stop. Peter and John, it takes boldness to preach Jesus. Are you bold? Verse 19. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of all the people who were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. So did you catch that response? What a bold, Spirit-filled response by Peter, by John. How cool that is. The apostles understand, no, we must not obey this command you're giving us. No. We must continue speaking about Jesus at every opportunity. Now, how do you put this in perspective, though, what they're doing? Well, see, Christians, we have a duty to obey, to respect, and to even pray for our governing authorities, right? Those who are in power over us, we obey them, we respect them, we pray for them. You notice almost every Sunday we include that in our prayer at the beginning of the service. So we have this duty to obey and to pray for those who govern our society. In this case, the Sanhedrin is basically a governing body here. But what's the exception? What's the exception to that? The exception is when those governing authorities basically come and try to get you to disobey the commands of God. And that's what they're doing here. They're coming to Peter and John and trying to get them to obey God's explicit command. And so we don't listen. We don't listen in that scenario. And Peter and John, they don't listen. In this case, it's the command to go and preach and to make disciples, and they say, you know what? We're going to do it anyway because God told us to, and He is the higher authority. You guys, you Sanhedrin, you're the earthly authority. But guess what? There's a higher authority, and your command that you're giving us is directly contradicting the command He gave us, and He wins. So we're going to follow Jesus. We must go and preach. And so it is for us. We must go and preach as well. Romans 10, 14 through 15. Why is it important that you and I also do what Peter did? How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? What if they never heard about Jesus? How are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So Christians, church, Way Fellowship Church, you have been sent. Now, I want you to think back to when you were saved. If you're a believer and you remember when you were saved, maybe it was a point in time, maybe it was kind of a progression and you're kind of foggy onto the exact moment, but think back to when you were saved. How beautiful was the arrival of the person who brought you the gospel? Beautiful, right? And you are so thankful that that person didn't fear, that they came and they brought you the good news. Whoever that person might have been, are you thankful that they didn't fear, that they didn't shirk back, that they didn't keep silent in the face of opposition, and they brought you the gospel? And you can be that person for someone else. But it takes the Holy Spirit. Remember, the Holy Spirit is with Peter and John. We saw that explicitly. And it takes the Spirit-filled boldness. It takes a boldness to go and to preach, to tell Jesus about others. You know, I saw an interesting quote the other day. It's by Paul Washer, a famous pastor, missionary. And he's speaking specifically of ministry, but I think you can apply this to Christian life in general, preaching the gospel in general. He said, when you go and preach, preaching is not for cowards. It may be for wild men and for fools, but it's not for cowards. Okay? If you go preach, it may be for fools, but it's not for cowards, right? Cowards don't preach. They shirk back, they stop. Do you remember in Scripture, have you ever heard the phrase, gird up your loins? Do you remember that phrase? Y'all remember? Were with me? So do you know what that means, though? Or is it just kind of something, oh, that's weird. Weird phraseology. We don't want to talk about that. What does geared up your loins mean? Well, actually, if you read up on it and you see what were they doing, well, most of the people, they wore tunics, right? These long kind of robes. And so if you were going to go into battle, or even if you were just going to work, like if you had to do manual labor, heavy labor, you had to lift things, the easiest way to do that is to gird up your loins. And so the men would basically pull up their tunic, right? They would, you know, put it through their legs like this, pull it back, and then bring it forward and tie it around front, right? And they've girded up their loins. It's almost kind of like wearing a diaper or something, but that's what they're doing. And in doing that, it enables them to be more mobile, to move around. So if you've got a fight, now I'm more mobile. If I've got to lift stuff, I'm more mobile. And so this is what they would do when they were going into battle. And so you see that phrase, gird up your loins. Gird up your loins for the fight, for the work that's in front of you. And, you know, I hear that phrase, and I think that perhaps symbolically we need to gird up our loins. We need to prepare to go tell about Jesus. This is something that we need to be in advance thinking about. We know we're going into battle. So gird up your loins, prepare, and go. And so let's talk about being boldly intentional, planning to present the gospel. Let's plan for how we want to do this. Who is God putting in your life that you can go share with? Because the truth is, a gospel presentation is rarely going to fall into your lap, right? The reason you probably haven't presented the gospel is probably because you haven't prayed about it, and you probably haven't planned to present the gospel either. That's the reality of it. Think about that. The reason you haven't presented the gospel is because you haven't planned to present the gospel. And you probably haven't prayed. The prayer might even be the most important, right? We probably haven't done that either sometimes. So we need to pray, and we need to plan. And, you know, in this season of life, man, it's weird, right? I mean, it just gets weirder and weirder by the day, right? Coronavirus, racial tensions, murder hornets, Godzilla's next, right? He's coming up out of the ocean. Things just get weirder and weirder. And I feel you when we're talking about evangelism, and you're just like, man, all this stuff that's been going on, this coronavirus, man, it's really slowed down my evangelistic efforts. I feel you. If that's what you're hearing and you're thinking, I'm with you right there. I'm in contact with fewer people. This is tough. Yeah, I agree. I get it. But James, do you know what James says? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. So you've met a trial here with coronavirus, but count it all joy, right? Count it all joy that this is the season God has put us in. And he's put us here for a reason. I want to read you a quote by John Piper speaking of this season, this coronavirus. John Piper, famous pastor, he says this. He says, "The coronavirus was sent by God. This is not a season for sentimental views of God. It is a bitter season, and God ordained it. God governs it. He will end it. No part of it is outside his sway." Think about that for a minute. If you're worried about, what am I supposed to do to share the gospel in this season when I can't get around a lot of people? I mean, I think what Piper's saying is correct. God governs all this. He will end it. No part of it is outside his sway. So don't worry. Just do what God has commanded you to do, because his command has not changed. And if God has planned this season of life for us, would he not also make provision for you to be faithful to him in this season of life? Would he not make a provision for you to be faithful by boldly speaking his truth, by going out boldly? Now, in this, when we go and speak the truth, fear is normal, okay? Every Christian has felt it. So when you're afraid, you're not the only one. I'll bet you every single Christian who's ever lived has felt fear before they present the gospel, so it's normal. Do you think Peter and John felt fear before going before the Sanhedrin? I'll bet they did, probably. But they were still filled with the Holy Spirit. They still became bold. They still went and preached to this council that they know could keep them in jail forever or kill them or do any number of things to them. I mean, I still fear when I go and present the gospel. I mean, I'm no exception to this. I'm preaching as much to myself as I am to you. I feel fear. What will this person say? How will they react? You know, I've had many situations that are fearful. I go on a college campus and sit down next to someone and just tell them about Jesus. That's fearful. I go out to an abortion mill and preach the gospel there. That's a demonic place. I mean, literally demons reside there. That's fearful. You do all these things and you're going to fear. But that's normal. Okay? And so I want to give you an analogy, because you know I love mountains, right? I love climbing. So much, Matthew even sent me a postcard of mountains the other day, which was cool. Yes, right? Sent me a postcard of the Grand Tetons. So I appreciate that, by the way. Thank you very much. Cool looking mountains, right? But so here's my analogy I want you to think about. It's like this. You're climbing a large mountain, and you know that you may die if you fall, right? You've got drops on either side. If I fall, I'm probably dead. And so there's fear in that, right? There's fear. If you're in that scenario and you don't fear, you got something wrong in the head. You're afraid. If you've ever been in that scenario, you're afraid. It's normal. It's okay. But what do? You gird up your loins and you go for it, right? You got a choice. You can either turn around or you can pray for boldness, overcome the fear, and reach the top of the mountain. But the reality is sometimes we decide to turn around. We get there, we don't have the boldness, and we stop. And what happens? You never summit the peak, right? You never actually go through with sharing Jesus. And so you get to that point of fear, and you have the decision. Do you press on in boldness, in Holy Spirit empowerment, or do you turn around and go home? So where or to whom have you lacked the boldness to share Jesus? I want you to pray for that today. Pray for boldness. And we will pray here in a moment, but pray for that boldness to go do as God has instructed you to do. You need to go again. Maybe you've already shared Christ with someone. You go again in boldness if that's what God is leading you to do. And I want to point out one last thing to you in this passage on this idea of going and going in boldness. The Christian church prays for boldness. All right, I want to jump forward to verse 29. Read with me in Acts 4:29 here real quick. And look what they're praying for, okay? Peter and John get released. They go back to the church. And look what the church does. Verse 29. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your holy hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. They continued. They did not stop. They did not shirk back. The apostles continued. So is Jesus that valuable to you? Is Jesus that valuable to you? That you will continue? That even after being arrested, they're like, all right, you know what? Let's get back at it. We're going again. Will you serve him today in that way? Do you value him? Do you remember the parable of the man who finds a treasure in a field, and that treasure is so valuable to him that he sells everything he has to go and buy that field and get the treasure? Remember that parable? Is Jesus that valuable to you today that you will give up everything? He sold everything to get that treasure. Is Jesus that valuable to you? I want to end you with this verse of comfort. Well, I should say these five verses of comfort. This is out of Psalm 91. God has got this. If this sounds overwhelming, God has got this. Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by the day. God has covered you. You will not fear in him. So whether you've been following Jesus for 50 years or 50 seconds, let's boldly go. Let's proclaim the gospel today and the gospel truth that there is salvation in no one else. So go proclaim that truth today as a church. There is salvation in no other name, no other name given among heaven, under heaven, by which we must be saved. Pray with me. Father, we come before you today and we ask for a boldness in our church among each of us, a boldness that we have perhaps never even had, but may your Holy Spirit just come into us. May you just work through us. May you just channel through us. And Father, may your word and your kingdom be primary. May we set aside our own fears. May you help us to overcome them. Father, we acknowledge our sinfulness. We acknowledge our smallness in the face of your greatness and your glory. But Lord, we know that you can work through us, and you will work through us, and you desire to work through your people whom you have saved. Father, may we go today. May we preach your truth of salvation in no other name. May we be faithful and honorable to the name of Jesus, and may we love you in everything that we do. Father, we are so thankful that you have called us to gather here as your church, that you have called us to be your people, that you have brought us to salvation, that by Jesus and his shed blood on the cross, we have eternal life. What an amazing truth that is. Let us never forget it. Let us internalize it. Let us remember it. Let us go and preach that reality, that there is no other name but Jesus that saves. Father, we thank you for this scripture. We thank you for the example of Peter and of John. We thank you for you emboldening them to be faithful in that day, in that hour. We thank you for them healing that man. We thank you for them preaching before a crowd that hated them. We only ask, Lord, that you would give us the same boldness today. May we go forth from this place. May we preach your word and make your name known. In Jesus' name we pray.